Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. During December, we have been spending a lot of time in this passage known as the prologue to the Gospel of John. Our first week, in verses 1 through 5, we saw how even amidst the darkness, the light came into the world in Jesus Christ and continues to shine on in the darkness. The next week, in verses 6 through 9, we met John the Baptist, who was sent from God to testify to the light. This was a different John than the Gospel writer, but this John's mission was a very simple one: to testify to the light. We talked about how we too are invited into this mission to testify to and to reflect the light of Christ in a world of darkness. Today, as we move to verses 10 through 13, the writer is back to talking about Jesus, the Word. Jesus, the life coming into the world. Jesus, the light of all peoples. And this time the focus is on how those who walk in darkness respond to the life, to the light of Christ. What jumps out first, of course, is the stunning gift to those who believe. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Some other translations say gave the right to become children of God. No matter how you say it, isn't it astonishing? He gave the power or the right to become children of God. This may be one reason that adoption language became so powerful in the life of the church. There are several people in our Parkwood community who have either been adopted or who themselves have adopted. But even those of us with no firsthand experience of adoption can probably get a sense for this. We can imagine the grace. We can imagine the love. We recognize the grace involved in becoming a loving adoptive parent of a child. And so it doesn't surprise us when we hear of adoption language when it comes to the church. Our faith tells us that when we are baptized, we are adopted into the covenant family of the church. And as John writes elsewhere, not in this gospel, but in his first epistle, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. But what exactly does it mean when we hear that God has acted to adopt us as his children? What does it mean that we are called children of God? John Calvin might help us out a bit. He writes that becoming Son of Man with us, Jesus has made us sons of God with him. That by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality on us. That accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. And that taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with righteousness. What incredible benefits, what incredible blessings. Calvin calls this the happy exchange. By Jesus becoming Son of Man, he makes us children of God. By descending to earth, he ascends us to heaven. By becoming mortal, he makes a way for us to be immortal. By accepting our weakness, he strengthens us. By receiving our poverty, he gives us his wealth. This is what it means that we become children of God. This is what it does for us. Still, I know that all of that is kind of a mouthful and even seems a bit clinical. So maybe singer David Crowder, who puts it more poetically, can evoke for us how it feels. Because when all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. He goes on to evoke further what this does to us. We are his portion and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If grace is an ocean, we are all sinking, so heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Not only what it does for us, and not only how it feels, but also what it does to us. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Knowing what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, it chases away our regrets and opens up new life to us. Such beautiful grace. And yet we're told he was in the world. And the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. The light was shining in the darkness, and yet the world did not know him. There is so much darkness still in the world, and it at times seems inescapable. Evidence for this can be taken from any newspaper. In Chicago, murder is up 25% over last year. In our country, 4 out of 10 white children and 7 out of 10 black children are born out of wedlock. 3,300 unborn infants in our country have their lives ended every day. If you're counting, that is well over 100 Sandy Hook, Connecticut tragedies every day. In the Middle East, lethal drones from our armed forces kill hundreds of terrorists and whoever else is nearby, including children. I could go on, but I imagine that each one of us could contribute to the list a sign of darkness that is especially heartbreaking to us. However, before we get too self-righteous, we must read on. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. Is there a warning there for the church? Surely the darkness is not only out there, but in here too. It certainly should give us pause. This cannot become merely an exercise in pointing fingers at others. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. All of that darkness, when all you have to do to turn to the light is believe, we can't suppress the question, why won't people believe? Just believe. You've heard it before. All you have to do is believe. But we in the church so often make it hard. We talk about belief as if it is something that you have to summon from deep inside yourself. We talk about belief as if it is the courage that you generate when you decide out of your own willpower to follow Christ. We sometimes even talk about belief as something that you inherit from your family. And some people, try as they might, just can't do it. They can't make themselves believe. They can't make themselves come from a family of believers. They can't overcome their broken willpower. But remember, none of us can do that. This is a gift that we can only receive because it is not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. As Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, these are the God begotten, not blood begotten, not flesh begotten, not sex begotten. Maybe one word can make all the difference. Those who received him. God's grace and love cannot be achieved by bloodlines. God's grace and love cannot be achieved by the will of the flesh or the will of man. God's grace and love can only be received. There's a connection here to the birth of Jesus. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he told her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." Remember, the Word, the eternal Word, was in the beginning with God and was God. The Word is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and has always been the Son. But he has not always been human. The humanity of Jesus Christ comes into existence only in the Virgin Mary. Early church father St. Augustine writes about this and how it relates to grace. He calls it uniquely wonderful and wonderfully unique that God took up our nature, the flesh and rational soul of the human Christ, so that without any preceding merits of his own justice, this human being began to be the Son of God. So that from the beginning of his own existence, he, Jesus, was one person with the Word, who is without beginning. In other words, this human nature of Jesus did not earn the rank of being Son of God through blood or through the will of the flesh or through the will of man, but received it solely out of the grace of God. Augustine makes it clear, this birth which joined the human to God and the flesh to the Word and the unity of one person was undeniably gratuitous. It was undeniably gracious. One contemporary theologian writes, "Indeed, if there were anyone who could autonomously merit the favor of God, wouldn't it be Jesus Christ?" But even Christ's humanity was assumed by God as an act of pure grace, of unmerited favor. So also it is for those who are in Christ. So also for those who are to become children of God, those who are to receive the light, those who are to believe. The same Holy Spirit that overshadows Mary gives us faith, overshadows the darkness in our hearts so that we might receive with joy this living Word who is the light and the life of the world. It is only by God. It is only by grace. It is received, not achieved. Just as this Gospel of John begins with this beautiful statement of belief and life, so too does it end. Way at the back of the Gospel, in chapter 20, he sums up the whole book. "These things are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Friends, enter into the light. enter into the life. As one commentator on John writes, true life exists when there is no longer the abysmal dread of death, the awful weight of guilt, the horrid emptiness of meaninglessness, or the lifeless absence of God. Life is present wherever Jesus and all that he means is appreciated and finally trusted. As we will sing in just a moment, Redeemer, come, I open wide my heart to thee, here, Lord, abide. Let me thy inner presence feel, thy grace and love in me reveal. Life and light is a gift for children of God. Be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Receive his unmerited grace and live. Let us pray. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Amen.